Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Josh Mann.
What's up, church? Good to be together in the house of the Lord. We got a preschool summer story circle taking place on Tuesdays this summer from 10 to 11 in the Omni Lobby. So if you've got a kid who's not yet kindergarten aged, hey, show up on Tuesdays at 10 to read stories and have fun and make some new connections. So if that's your world, hope to see you there. To all those on live stream, yo, what's up? Welcome. We're so glad you showed up. Don't leave yet, okay? I know like you could leave and no one would know, but you'd know. And you're going to miss out because this is great. It is good to be together in the house of the Lord. We're in a shame series, so hope you're feeling awesome. Like, kidding, not kidding. Actually, the series is hopefully a shame reduction experience. Shame doesn't go away or get better by ignoring it, by averting our eyes from it. As uncomfortable as it is to look at it, it's got to be dealt with because it robs us of our virility, our strength. It saps us like the heat in the summer. And you were made to walk. Hear me. You were made, every single one of you, to walk in confidence and hope and peace. No matter what your story has included to date or ever will include, you were meant to walk in confidence, authority, hope, and peace. Yeah, easier said than done, though. Am I right? Can I get a witness? There's so much in this game that's like, cool, 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 got it. Heard it, read it, memorized it, maybe even, but you can't just make me believe it, you know? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Awesome. I still feel pretty scared and alone being me. Well, in case you didn't hear it the first time, I said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I know, but I don't know. And how do I know down here in my belly, in my bones? To where you could have a bad day, and then another bad day, and then like a worse day after that, and still know in your bones, God's with me, he's for me, he's proud of me, he's at work within me. He's not nervous or worried about me. He's got good things. So, if you're not there yet, well, good news. Today's gonna help because we're gonna look to Jesus as an example of this, but I wanna give a little bit of my example. Week one, we talked about the theological basis to shame, how it kind of came into our story. I know it's a word and concept that everyone knows and experiences, but it actually showed up in our family story very early on in the Garden of Eden. We weren't made with it. We weren't designed for it, but it's infected all of our hearts. Week two talked about how Jesus addressed it. He took the things that cause us shame and he dealt with them. He paid for them. He nullified them on the cross. They lost their sting. Last week, Pastor Rob talked about identifying and exposing our shame. Telling on ourselves in those particular points that are most tender, most scary, most broken, most embarrassing, most humiliating, most wrong. Some came, wrote things down, and Rob burned them, as he said he would, so good for you, Rob. And I didn't introduce myself. My name's Josh. I get to be a pastor on the team here. And here's a bit of my story. When I was 9 years old, I woke up one day in Hong Kong. Crazy. What a bender, you know? Just kidding. We were there on vacation. Because my family, with three kids, moved to China when I was four. My parents were international workers, and I woke up one day when I was nine in Hong Kong, and my little brother goes to breakfast, my older brother goes to breakfast, and I sit cross-legged on my bed and cover myself completely with my blanket. And I wait. And my mom kind of comes in, noticing that I haven't come out yet, and she's like, "Hey, bud, it's time for breakfast." And I say, "I'm not coming out until Dad comes to get me." And she says, "Oh, he's not here right now. So why don't you come out and let's get some breakfast?" And I say, "I'm not coming out until Dad comes to get me." And here's what's weird about this. My dad traveled a lot for work, and so it wasn't uncommon for him to be gone in the morning, number one. Number two, I'd never done this before. Number three, I knew in my spirit that something was off, and that is just crazy to me. I'm not coming out until Dad comes to get me. Little did I know that the night before, my dad had bounced. He said, "I don't want to be a father anymore. I don't want to be a husband anymore. I don't want to be a Christian anymore." And he took everything and left. And somehow, the vulnerability of that moment was too much to bear. And so I did what kind of seemed to make sense. I used what I had access to, a little thin blanket, and I covered myself because that felt safer, I guess. I wouldn't realize this, but in my 30s, I would come to understand that was kind of like a symbolic metaphor for how I lived my whole life from that point forward. It felt too vulnerable to be who I really was in this world. I did not think that I would be accepted, that I would belong, that I would be approved for who I actually was. And so I thought, I'm going to take what God's given me, what I have access to. For me, that was like, let's say, good people skills. And I doubled down on it, put it into overdrive, and used it for my self-protection. I became a people pleaser. I tried to pick up on what you or anyone else wanted and give that so that you'd be pleased and that I'd be at peace. Except it doesn't work. But that didn't mean I stopped trying. If at first you don't succeed, try again, you know? So I had to develop dysfunctional things, compulsive behaviors to try to deal with the angst and anxiety that I experienced just being me. I knew the gospel. I knew the truth that God loves me, that he forgave me. And yet I didn't experience that. Why is it so hard to feel what we know is real? And is there an antidote? Is there an alternative vision for how we can make our way through life that's not bound by shame? There is. That's why you came, right? We're going to go to Luke 3 and look at an episode in the life of Jesus to see an example of how we can live out from under and experience victory over the shame that comes as a result of the pain we've experienced in life, the messages we've interpreted, and the failures we've experienced. Because good news, bad news, none of the facts of our story are going to fundamentally change. But our interpretations and conclusions can. And let's look at how in the life of Jesus. Luke 3, 21. One day, when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit, in bodily form, descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son. And you bring me great joy." Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Herein is the first clue. What do you notice about this? What I notice is he hasn't done anything yet. Like, nothing that you know him for has occurred. He's a functional, nobody who's done nothing from nowhere. He's not on anyone's radar. There's nothing remarkable. And yet, before he even begins, before he's out of the gate, look at what is being said about him, over him, to him, from a source outside of him. Let's look at what's said. "You are." It doesn't say, "You have great potential. You have acquired many things. And for that, I'm proud." It doesn't say, "You do great work. You do so much for the kingdom." All it says is, "You are." Yep, you are. You exist. On the basis of Jesus's mere existence, the simple fact that you are is the basis of what is to come, of what follows. The Father expresses love to the Son. He calls him his Son. He takes great delight in him as a Son simply because he is. You see, what the Father's doing is the Father is showing the Son who the Son is to the Father. "This is who you are to me. Let me tell you who you are to me. You are mine. You are my dearly loved. I have affection for you. You are my Son." And the Father is explaining who he is to the Son. If Jesus is his dearly loved Son, then what does that make the Father? The Father. God is saying as much. "I am an attentive, present, loving, responsive, faithful provider of what you need, protector, and Father." So much is said before anything has happened. That's so empowering. That's so awesome that before you've succeeded or failed or gotten well along the road to your hopes and dreams, you already have anything and everything you could ever hope to gain. It's yours. It's yours simply because who the Father is. He is love. No other characteristic is said of him like that. He has anger. He's slow to anger. He has anger at injustice, wickedness, pain. But he is love. The Father loves us because that's who he is. It's what he does. And he loves us on the same basis that he loves Jesus. Granted, Jesus is God's only begotten Son. We are not his only begotten Son, but we are his sons and daughters. We were created in his image, and Jesus taught us to pray not like the Old Testament priests and such prayed to Yahweh or to Adonai. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father," with intimate, familial language. That's who he is to us. And who we are to him are his dearly loved children. I know you might see this text and think, that's true about Jesus, but it's not true about you. False. Don't put words in his mouth. You don't get to write this story. If our greatest fears were true, that if the full you, the complete you, were known, that you'd be rejected, right? That's what Adam and Eve felt. They were made, born, naked and unashamed. They were totally exposed. They were like, yep, you can see it all. It's kind of like a 2 or 3 year old naked. They got no clue. They're not even worried about it. What? Living my best life, loving life. Until I'm not, then watch out. But don't worry, we can get back to good real fast. Just give me that sippy cup. Just give me those Cheerios. Just give me a nap. They're so unself-conscious, right? They can fall, trip, play, get hurt. It's all real recoverable, real fast. But once Adam and Eve sinned, they're being exposed. They're being vulnerable was all of a sudden it's like, terror, dread, panic takes root. The spirit of fear starts to govern them where they start to act in ways that seem to be in their best self-interest, but they're not. It's just like, oh no, run for your lives. Every person for themselves. Duck. Take cover. Oh no, he's coming for us. Ah! Quick, what do we have to work with? We got some like dill leaves. Those are not going to be useful for anything. We got some basil leaves, a little better. We got some like butter leaf lettuce. Fig leaves, those are like decent sized. Okay, sweet, quick, get some fig leaves. Act natural. If our greatest fears, that if anyone really knew us, saw us, then the disappointment and shame we feel about ourselves would clearly be evident to them. And they would probably rather leave than remain in relationship with us. After we've disappointed them and disappointed him and disappointed ourselves, what's left to say at that point? That lie is powerful and effective so long as you never test it. But just like the boogeyman, he's only intimidating when the lights are off. You flip the lights on? Oh. It's not so bad. Because, gang, if our worst fears are true, that those who truly know us would leave us, then this is how long the Bible would be. One page, front and back. It would start with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And go to Genesis 2, where it talks about creating Adam and Eve and placing them in the garden. It'd go to Genesis 3, and then it would stop. And it would end like this. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife never heard the Lord God walking about in the garden again. So they assumed the Lord God hid from them, rejecting them and abandoning them because of their sin and brokenness. The end. But is that how the story goes? What happens instead? God shows up. He draws near to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day, the same day, the same way after they sinned as he had every day prior. God didn't change. How he felt about us didn't change. The plan didn't change. Who we fundamentally are didn't change. Our role in the program didn't change. It's just now we had separation. And now we had guilt. And now we had hiddenness. And now we had fear. And now we had defeat. And now we had shame. And God says, yep. Looks like it. So we can give up, or we can get going on dealing with each of those one by one by one. For your separation, I will bring reconciliation. For your guilt, I will bring forgiveness. For your hiddenness, I will cover you. For your isolation, I will bring intimacy and connection. For your fear, I will quiet you with my love. For your defeat, I will give victory. For your shame, I will bring honor. And we said, impossible. It can never be done. It's too far gone. It's too broken. And he says, with people, it's impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. And the truth is, our Bible is this thick. And on every single page is the story of a God who relentlessly pursues and never gives up and makes everything possible for us to be all he intended us to be, together and in our role. And so Jesus hears the voice of the Father and he receives it. He releases any other interpretation of who he is. Isn't that Joseph's son? Who do you think you are? Jesus doesn't believe that the defining authority of who he is comes from his neighbors, friends, family of origin, circumstances, achievements, or failures. The defining authority in his life is the Father's voice. It's sufficient, and it's what makes him secure. This is tested as he heads into the wilderness in the very next verse. Luke 4:1, after the genealogy. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. Jesus experienced testing and trial and temptation just like you and I do. But the testing and temptation isn't like what we sometimes think of testing and temptation. It's not like tempting him to look at porn. It's not like tempting him to cheat on his taxes, keep a little extra for himself. It's not like tempting him to overwork and neglect his family. It's not tempting him to overfunction in a relationship and become a codependent. No. The testing and the tempting, Satan's best play, his first play, his strongest play, his greatest hope, is so interesting. If you are the Son of God, hold up. He is the Son of God. It's true. God knows it's true. Jesus knows it's true. Satan knows it's true. Everyone knows it's true. The best he can do is call into question what God has already said. If you doubt it, you'll be tempted to prove it. But if you don't, you won't. If you are the Son of God, it would seem like the only options, if you are the Son of God, then meet your own needs. Take matters into your own hands. You're starving? Show that you're special. Either you aren't the Son of God and you can't, or you are the Son of God and you will. And Jesus shows us there's a third way. But Jesus told him, no. I'm sorry, what? No. I don't have to. Yeah, I'm starving. But God knows what I need. And he's got me. And what I need most is to live off of every word that proceeds from his mouth to my ear. That's where my life is sustained. And I can go without some legitimate needs being met for a minute if I never lose sight of the fact of who he is to me and who I am to him. Jesus is attacked in his identity. Just trying to get him to doubt what's real. Same thing for you and I. Are you a beloved son or daughter of the king? Mm-hmm. Prove it. Okay. Well, look at this. Look at that. What about that? Yeah. Guys, if we're tempted to prove it, then that means the basis of our identity is on our ability to prove over and over and over and over and over. But that's not the basis of our identity. Thank God. The basis of our identity is the authority of his perspective and word. So what has the defining authority in your life? What has the authority to define you? Do your friends? Does your job? Does your bank account? Do your secrets? Does your wife or ex-wife or wish I had a wife? Is it your failures? Is it your achievements? What gets to tell you who you are? What you mean? Shame says the defining authority in your life and mine is our worst. Pride would say that the defining authority in our life is our achievements and our accomplishments. But God says the defining authority in your life is me. And only me. I'll tell you who you are. And if by faith you'll believe it, you can become it. And I want you to become it because you're not a throwaway. You're not an extra. You're not you win some, you lose some. You are a one of a kind, irreplaceable, unconditionally loved, Child of the King, whose greatest failures do nothing to change how your Father feels about you or sees you or even what he has for you. What follows Jesus's no, which is a complete sentence, is it is written. People don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And here's what I love about this. He didn't have BibleGateway.com, right? Like he didn't have like a concordance where he's like, there's this word, there's this verse somewhere that has like bread in it. How did he know that? I mean, it's true, it is written, but how did he know that? Did he bring all his study materials into the desert with him? Because that's weird. No. Not only had he received the truth from the Father, but he had reinforced its reality deep into his belly, deep into his bones. I mean, you take food away from me for 3 days and I'm a different dude, right? I miss a nap, get a little stressed, spin me around 10 times, shove me. Who knows what I'll do? But Jesus has been without food for 40 days and he doesn't lose sight of his security. Because he had put before his eyes, in his ears, and put into his heart the truth of this, so that when he got shoved 10 times, when he got spun 10 times and shoved, what came out of his heart? The Father's word. So to walk in the freedom and the fullness that Christ died for you and I to experience, no matter what's happened in our life to date, we have to know how he feels about us. How he feels about us is reflected in his word, and it's also confirmed through his voice. But the encounter we experience of realizing he's real and he's really serious about us, our redemption and joy, our confidence and hope and peace. Those encounters alone won't transform us to live like it's true, to feel like it's true. We have to take what we've read and take what we've heard, and we have to walk it out. We have to remind ourselves of it with post-its and what have you. Community that reflects it back to us. It's like 1 John 4:16, which says, we know so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We know how much God loves us and we have put our trust in his love. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We believed it. We went all in on it. We took risks where if it held, then we'd be okay. And if it didn't, we wouldn't. The good news that I'm so thankful to report is a week later, my dad came back. He had been running from his shame and brokenness, and being full of shame, he acted in shameful ways. And he accepted an invitation from the Father to, instead of running from his shame, to turn and face his shame and pain. And God did a healing, transformational work in my mom and dad's life. Like this weekend, they're preaching at a church in Hawaii, leading a seminar called Intentional Living and testifying to God's grace in their life to redeem and restore the broken places of their soul. And I'm so thankful for it. Because while that experience, on the one hand, was one of the most painful moments in my life, what God did in it and through it actually became an example to me. My dad came back to the States and did the slow, difficult work of excavating the story of his soul and risking being known and inviting God to speak a better word over those things and to heal and to strengthen. And when I would get into my 20s and 30s, I would need to do the same. And my dad's example, far from being his greatest failure, was a role model for me to follow. And so, church, I want to invite Greta and the team back up. And I just want to declare over you that confidence and hope and peace are your birthright. Some of us know we're forgiven, but we don't know we're clean. We know we're saved, but we don't know we're loved. And I hope that today is a day where you can release some of the old stories and conclusions that anyone else has said about you, and that you can receive the truth of who God says you are, and that you'd have the audacity to take him at his word and to take that word and to hide it in your heart. To say it out loud to yourself over and over and over and over and over, that despite anything else that may also be true, this is most true. You've got what it takes. It's not too late. He's for you. He's with you. He's before you. He's behind you. He's above you. He's below you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Can heaven, hell, nakedness, danger, sword, famine, earthquakes, shame, failure, embarrassment, rejection, divorce, abuse, bankruptcy. No. No. They do not have the last word. They do not have the best word. They are a word in a story God is writing. And it's a good story. It's a beautiful story. It's a powerful story. And you need to live like it's true. Because it is. Because it is. And if you'll learn to live like it's true, to risk everything, to sabotage your old self-protection and self-promotion and false self, if you'll take risks and obey where the Lord's leading you, wherever he's leading you next, you'll find him to be faithful. No one who trusts in the Lord will ever be put to shame, the scriptures say. No one who trusts in the Father will ever be put to shame, Jesus proved. Because on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have taken himself down. He could have said, "Why am I doing this for you wretched, wretched people?" But that's not what happened. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And he trusted that he could fall back. No self-protection. And that the loving, faithful, present, responsive arms of the Father would catch him and would lift him back up and would take a name that was mocked and ridiculed, King of the Jews. And he would give him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he went first, that he proved. You're not crazy if you trust God and go all in on whatever he asks of you. He's more than enough for all that you need, for your past, for your present, and for your future. So what can anyone do to you? Nothing.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.